Thank you, Tina. We're looking forward to hearing more about your ministry in the Sunday School Hour and throughout the week. Our missions project this week is to raise money to buy English books to use for outreach. Is that correct? Basically, people want to learn English, and they need to have books to do that. And so we're trying to raise money throughout the VBS week to be able to buy some books and use that to be able to bring people in and expose them to the message of the gospel. So if you'd like to contribute to that, you can do so in the offering this morning. You can also bring it tonight, and there'll be a bucket right out back there marked boys. You can put it in that one. And well, you could follow the pastor's word, but okay. This morning we're looking at Ephesians chapter 4. We'll take a moment to read this passage together. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. But be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. When I was growing up, my siblings and I, particularly my brother and I, did a lot of work around our home and my family's farm and my family's business. So we kept pretty busy, and that was a good thing. I suppose. It didn't feel like a good thing at the time, but looking back, it was a good thing. So my dad would often give us a job to do, and sometimes we would just do it. I would venture to say that was probably rarely that we would just do it. Usually we wanted to know the dreaded why question. Why do we have to do it? Why is it important? And oftentimes, my dad would give us the, it doesn't matter why, I said to do it, and you should obey, and he was right. And but sometimes, especially as we got older, he would explain to us what the reason for the command was, why this job was important, why it had to be done this certain way, all that sort of thing. He explained it to us sometimes. So when we're told to do something in the Bible, sometimes I think we have that same kind of question of why are we supposed to do it? Why is this an important thing to do? So in this passage, in the end of chapter 4 of Ephesians, we have a list of things that we're supposed to do as followers of Christ. And in God's grace and love for us, he's given us some reasons. He's given us some motivations for why we should serve him and follow him. And I want to, they're interspersed throughout the list, but I'm going to take a minute, just in case you're anything like 10-year-old Nate Clear, and reasoning will help you listen better. I'm going to give you the motivations ahead of time, and then we'll come back to them and talk about them more in detail. Do we have them? Okay, there we go. So the first motivation that we're going to see is that we should do these things, we should follow Christ in these ways, out of concern for our neighbor and concern for the eternal state of our neighbor. The second motivation will be that we're to do them for God's pleasure. And the third motivation is in imitation of and appreciation for what God has done for you. So we'll go through all the stuff that we have to do, but these are the reasons why we're doing it. And we'll break down more what that means as we get there. At the beginning of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about walking worthy. He says, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Later in verse 17, he says, "Now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." So we looked at the fact that there's two different walks, and as believers, we're supposed to walk in the new way. And Paul illustrates that by talking about taking off old clothes and putting on new clothes. And then, by way of example, we have here in the closing verses of chapter 4, five examples, and he contrasts two different ways of walking. And the first pair that he talks about is lying versus telling the truth. And that comes in verse 25, where it says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." So we are not to lie. It is one of the Ten Commandments that we should not tell lies. We should be people of truth. And we hopefully are aware that lying, honesty, is more than just bold-faced lies. We would all see the problem with bold-faced lies, and some of us still do them from time to time. But we know that that's wrong. But there's more to it than just bold-faced lies. We're familiar with the idea of a white lie. And for a believer, even a white lie, a lie that might seem to have little consequence or that you might tell even to try to spare someone from hurt feelings or something, that is part of what shouldn't be named among the followers of Christ, is a white lie. Another example is what I'd call putting up a front. And that is what Jesus saw in the Pharisees of the New Testament times and called them on it repeatedly, the idea that they were trying to look good on the exterior, but on the inside they were corrupt. And unfortunately, I think we probably see that every Sunday morning, that somebody was fighting all the way to church and then gets out of the car and with all smiles and so forth. So we see that regularly, and we see that just in day-to-day life. People put up a front and aren't honest and open with each other. We see that on social media. People make their life look much more together and glamorous than it actually is, and that leads to a lot of different problems. So putting up a front, that is a form of dishonesty. Another one would be leading people on. And that could be in a romantic kind of a relationship, or just in a regular relationship, letting someone assume the best, and in reality you're not going to follow through, or you're not going to do what they think you're going to do, and just letting that go because it's easier than dealing with it. That's dishonesty. We need to be honest and forthright in our relationship. Good relationships are built on trust. And the reason we can trust God is because God is true. God is truth. And so when he says something, he does what he says he's going to do. And so for us in our relationship with God, we can have confidence in that. But in verse 25, it says, with his neighbors, for we are members one another. We're supposed to be honest with our neighbors because we're part of a body. So in the body of Christ, we need to be able to be open and honest and depend on each other in those relationships. Our society today isn't built on trust, though. We don't trust the government. We have to lock our doors. We don't answer phone numbers we don't recognize. We don't believe the TV when it says, but wait, there's more. Craigslist ad where it says, like new condition. Those are not true. We don't pick up hitchhikers. We don't let kids go off and play on their own because we've learned that you can't trust those things. Those things aren't honest. Those things aren't going to, you're going to get in trouble if you trust in those things because they're not true. So our mission as followers of Christ is to change that narrative. For our relationships with our neighbors, our relationships amongst the body here should be building trust, should be lives of honesty that build trust. So that is our, those are the contrasts, a life that's based on falsehood and a life that's based on truth and builds trust over time. So lying versus telling the truth is the first example. The second pair of characteristics is sinful anger versus righteous anger. And that comes in verse 26, where it says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Anger in and of itself is not sin. And it might seem that that's a contrast because often we associate anger with sin. But we can see from God's word there's examples where Jesus, during his earthly ministry here, was angry. And we can see places where God displays wrath towards individuals or countries or towards sinners in general, ultimately. So how do we know the difference between what is okay, what is righteous anger, and what is sinful anger? How do I know if my anger is sinful? Well, I have three things which are litmus tests for anger. And the first one is, are you angry about something done to you or something done to others or God? Anger that is selfish is rarely righteous. You might be able to say anger that is selfish is never righteous, but I'll just say anger that is selfish is rarely righteous. So if you examine why am I mad, if it's something done to you, then you better be careful because it might be sinful anger. The second litmus test would be, does your anger have sinful results? So anger that leads to violence, anger that leads to verbal violence, harsh words, anger that leads to vengeance, revenge, that is very likely sinful anger. And then the third test is, does your anger last? The passage uses the extremely well-known phrase, do not let the sun go down on your anger. And I think that needs a little bit of clarification of what that does mean and what that doesn't mean. I think it's probably not my, in premarital counseling and so forth, my understanding of that, the way I was exposed to that truth was, don't go to sleep fighting with your spouse. And you could say that's a pretty good principle. I think there's more to it than that. That's a more nuanced statement than don't go to bed fighting with your spouse. So I think it doesn't mean that you can't go to sleep until you fixed the problem, because some problems are too big, too complicated to fix before you go to sleep. Sometimes it's not logistically possible because the person that you're angry with isn't there and you can't work out the issue. And sometimes it's not necessary. Sometimes you just need to bear with one another. You have to be able to understand that it's not a hill to die on, and you need to just accept the reality. And then sometimes you're tired. And from my experience, when I'm tired, that's not the time when I'm most wise. Now, I want to be careful how I say this, but you don't want to try to defuse a nuclear warhead at midnight. I'm not comparing wives to nuclear warheads, but take it for what you will. Our ability to speak wisely and kindly and graciously does not increase the more we are tired. So what does it mean? What does it mean to not let the sun go down on your anger? One thing I would say for myself, and I think this is a biblical concept, before you go to sleep, or even sooner, if you're experiencing anger, you need to rehearse the gospel to yourself. And what I mean by that is you need to remember that you're a sinner who needs a Savior, and that every day you spit in the face of God because you sin against the one who died for you, and he still loves you. So when I'm feeling angry at someone and I think to myself, well, what right do you have to hold that against them? What right do you have to think of yourself as better than them when Jesus gave his life for you in spite of what you've done? So rehearsing the gospel to yourself and recognizing that you've been shown grace and you need to show grace to others. I think that's more what it means. It doesn't mean you have to take care of every problem. It just means within your heart, you need to come to a place of grace before you let it go on and become bitterness. So you don't have to wait until right before you go to bed to do that. Do that in the moment. Do that at noon, if you've already gotten mad at that point. So forgiveness and grace need to be hot on anger's heels for it to be righteous anger. So here's a quick guide to righteous anger. My first point is that God can stick up for himself. And basically what I mean by that is when some people would say they have righteous anger when they hear someone take God's name in vain in the workplace or the public place. If someone in the body of Christ here takes God's name in vain, if someone in the body of Christ here speaks falsely about God or teaches falsely about God, I'm going to correct that person. And all of us have a responsibility to correct that person. And there's even a sense in which, with grace, it's okay to be angry about the fact that someone is taking God's name in vain and is teaching falsehood about God. But in a public setting, I think we're better served by letting God stick up for himself and still loving that person with grace and showing that person the love of Christ. If they don't believe in our God, they're not going to respect him. They're not going to love him the way that we love him. And that's an offense to him, but everything about a sinner's life is an offense to God. So God will stick up for himself. We're not called to have a holy war, to fight for the name of God in a physical or verbal sense. God can stick up for himself. So we don't need to just go through life angry about everything that everyone's doing against God. We need to understand that they're sinners who need a Savior and show love to them. And then the second part is that righteous anger should lead to positive loving action. So if we're angry about some injustice that we see, if we see someone being wronged, and we become angry about that, that should lead us to think, is there a way I can speak up about that? Is there a way that I can change what's going on? Is there a way that I can stand up for that oppressed person? Is there a way that I can contribute to the need of that person? If there's a person who's in need and experiencing injustice and that leads you to righteous anger, is there a way you can help them in their situation? So righteous anger should lead to positive action. It should give you motivation to do good, to do right. The third set of traits that we see in this passage are stealing versus hard work. And that comes in chapter 4, verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You may think, I would never steal. And it's probably true that those of us gathered here today will not put on a mask and rob a bank or convenience store. I hope that that is the case. We need to think a little more broadly about what it means to not steal, though. And so here's some other things to consider. If we are a worker, we need to work hard. So if you're an employee, you need to work hard. As an employee, there's an agreement, spoken or unspoken, that you are being paid to complete a task, being paid to do a thing. So do the thing that you're paid for. We shouldn't be looking for the easiest way or the way that we can get by with the littlest effort. Workers should work hard. Otherwise, you are stealing from your employer. I think that's just the reality. So workers work hard. Another thought is that employers should pay well. And the thought of an employer shouldn't be, how can I get by with the least possible? How can I cut corners and try to pay my employees the least I can and take care of them the least possible way that I can to make the most money for myself? That can lead to forms of stealing as well. Fourth one is for business people, business owners. And that kind of goes along with what I was saying about employers, but to value integrity over profit. There are legal ways to steal, and some businesses engage in that. And if you're in the position to make those decisions, as a Christian, our responsibility is to value truth and integrity over profit. And then consumers quickly pay for services rendered. It's okay to look for a deal. It's right to look for a deal. But when we go to the extent of trying to cheat the system or trying to take advantage of loopholes or whatever, that we need to be careful about when does that go from being thrifty and smart to being a thief. So we need to be careful about that. We need to think more broadly about what it means to steal. So it's not enough, though, to just work hard. The passage goes further than that. We're not just supposed to work hard and amass a fortune for ourselves. In the second half of the verse, it says, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So it's really selfish gain versus selfless generosity. There's a lot of people in the world who work hard and might even be honest, but they're doing it all to pad their own bank account. And while there's nothing unbiblical about being wealthy, there is something unbiblical about not being generous. So even if we're blessed, even as a result of our own hard work, we're called to be liberal. We're supposed to bless other people with what we've been blessed with, even if they don't deserve it, even if we worked hard for it and they didn't work as hard for it. So there's a challenging concept. We're supposed to be generous with what God's given us. It's a simple thing to say, but it's a hard thing to practice when it comes to seeing that money leave your hand. So we're supposed to do hard work and give generously and not steal. The fourth pair is corrupting talk versus wholesome talk, or versus life-giving talk. In verse 29, it says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as it fits the occasion. And may it give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." What is corrupting talk? At least what is corrupting talk as Paul is referencing it here. The Bible has a lot to say about different kinds of evil speech. And this passage in particular, though, contrasts corrupting talk with that which builds up. So I think the corrupting talk here is the kind of talk that tears people down. So quickly, some examples of that are gossiping, talking behind people's back, using demeaning words towards people, mocking people, shaming, using words as weapons. Those are all forms of speech that corrupt, speech that tears down the foundation, the breaks the heart of the hearer. And for myself, I sometimes will cut myself more slack than I deserve when I think about what corrupting talk is of this type, because I'm not a yeller. So when I get upset at someone or when I want to say something, certain things, I'm not going to scream it at them. And so if you've experienced someone screaming at you, you know how that can hurt. But I think a quietly spoken harsh word can be just as hurtful. And so if you're like me and you're not necessarily a screamer, you can still use your words as a weapon. And sometimes it's even a more precise and more painful weapon. And sometimes we use words that break down or that cut down. We sandwich it between positive things. Or we say something about someone and then say, bless her heart. Or we act like it's a prayer. We just need to be in prayer for whoever. You know, those kind of things, you know the intent of your heart, and the intent of our heart as believers should be to use our speech and our words to build people up, to build the reputation of people up, not to break them down, not to cut them down. Words have a lasting impact. If you think back in your life, you can probably think of times when someone has said something hurtful and cutting and downgrading to you. I certainly can. But I can also think of moments where someone has said something positive to me, and something that sticks with me for the rest of my life. I've got some screen captures in my phone of texts that my wife has sent to me that were encouraging, that are words that I can go back to and think to know her love for me, and to know to gain confidence, and to know that God has a plan for me, that God has something special for me. And so those kind of opportunities, I don't even know if when my wife sent that, if she was thinking, oh, this is gonna have years of impact. Probably not. But if you think back on your own life, statements people make do have years of impact. So that gives the words we speak a lot of weight as we interact with people. We need to be careful. We need to be careful about how we use speech. And our society, once again, is characterized by hurtful speech. In politics, in media, in wherever, there is much of that which is hurtful and degrading and for the specific purpose of tearing down whatever the other side is. And as believers, we need to rise above that. Our speech needs to be giving grace. In verse 29, it says, only such is good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So our speech needs to be grace-giving, life-giving speech. So all of this passage and this area in particular is very convicting to me and very, it's like looking at your life with a microscope to think about the words that you use, the way that you speak to people. So I hope it's that way for you. It definitely, if no one else is impacted by this, it was good for me this week. So we need to be careful about the words that we use. The fifth pair is bitterness and brutality versus compassion and forbearance. In verse 31, it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Each of these pairs probably deserve a sermon of their own. This one in particular, there's so much there to unpack. But just to think through it quickly, it describes two different kinds of people. The first person lacks control of his anger. The first person is particularly concerned with his own needs and how they're not being met. And that person also takes everything personally. So everything is an affront to them, is a, why aren't my needs being met? And a quick jump from that point to wrath, to anger, to speaking harshly, to acting harshly. That's the kind of person that's described first. The second person is described in the sense that they bubble over in goodness. That's the only way I can think to describe it, is that there's goodness within them and that it comes out and affects the lives of the people around them. The person notices needs of the people around them and is willing to overlook offenses. Even if it's something that's personally injurious, willing to overlook it and to still love and to still show grace even when others wrong you. And the passage states, just as Jesus has loved you. And goes back to that idea of what righteous anger is and how we forgive, thinking about forgiving because of what Christ has forgiven us. So let's return to those motivations that we talked about for a moment. We need to say for the record that it's enough that God says it, we should just obey. Just like when my dad said we should do whatever project, that's enough. We don't need the reasons. So if God says we should do this stuff, we got to do it. So that's enough. But he's given us multiple reasons. And the first one is concern for your neighbor. Back in verse 25, it talks about speaking the truth with your neighbor, for we're members one with another. So building that trust, building your testimony as someone who is trustworthy and someone who is different. In verse 28, it talks about being able to share with others in need. So that's going to impact your neighbors. That's going to positively contribute to this, to your to your community. And in verse 29, it talks about giving grace to those who hear. So an overall statement would be that your life should be a positive contribution to the place where you live. When people think of you, they should think, that person is a good neighbor. That person is a good coworker. That person is a good community member because they tell the truth. They are generous. They speak nicely. You know those kind of people. Maybe we should try being one of those kind of people. The second motivation that's talked about is for God's pleasure. In chapter 4, verse 30, it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So it's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit who is within us. The key word there is Holy Spirit. God is holy. And so when sin is present, God is disgusted. God is grieved by it. I like a certain food, and that food is sardines. Has anyone here enjoy or have eaten a sardine before? They're pretty good, right? They're pretty good. They really stink. It's one of the stinkiest foods you could imagine, and if you smell it, you think, why would I eat that thing? Try it. They're really good, but they really stink. And my wife is like most of you and just thinks that's disgusting, and why would you have that in the house? So if I want to eat them, I have to take precautions because I love my wife and I want her to kiss me again at some point in the future. So I have to take precautions about, dealing with what is repulsive to her. So, the Holy Spirit dwells within us. That's what the verse says. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. It's our guarantee of salvation. It's guarantee of eternity. So when we live in a sinful way, that makes the one that lives in loving relationship with us disgusted. That makes him grieved. That makes him, I'm hesitant to use the word unhappy because it's not as if we're not giving God a bad day in the same way that we experience in a human relationship. But the reality is God is holy, so our sin is an offense to him. So we need to understand that our fellowship with God is strongest when we live in the new and better way. And if we love him, we should want to please him. 1 John talks about obedience and love being one and the same. So if we love him, we're obeying him, and we should love the one who's loved us. The third motivation there is for imitation and appreciation for what God has done. Verse 32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And then verse 1 and 2 of chapter 5, it says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ has loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. So God is our example in all of these things, in each of these areas. When it comes to truth, telling the truth, God is truth. His word is true. His deeds are true. There's no hint of deceptiveness or hidden agenda with him. He is true. When we think of the anger, the wrath of God, God is shown to have wrath, but God is always holy and perfect in his wrath. We see when it comes to stealing that Jesus, when he was here on this earth, had no regard for possessions. His focus was not on possessions. His focus was on people and being generous with people and showing love to people. And that's our example in that. In terms of his speech, the words that he used, Jesus spoke kindness to the downtrodden. There's examples throughout Scripture of Jesus seeking out those who were oppressed and treated unjustly and showing love to them, speaking grace to them. And then when it comes to the last pair of living a life of bitterness and brutality, Jesus forgave the people who brutalized him and took his life. We see that example at the very end of his life, that Jesus forgave on the cross those who had just tortured him and nailed him to the cross. What more example of forgiveness could you ask for? Jesus took that to the ultimate. So overall, our lives should be characterized by sacrificial, radical love. Speaking to Camp Patmos for the junior camp this past week, we talked about the Ten Commandments, and we talked about what it means to love God and obey God. And that's simply broken down into love God and love other people. That's our directive. That's God's will for our life, is to love God and love other people. And when we look at these pairs, contrasting pairs of ways to live, one side is loving to other people. One side is showing love to God, and one side isn't. And so when we think of, is this how I should speak? Well, is it loving to God and loving to other people? That's the simple test of, am I living the way God wants me to? Am I living and walking in God's will? You might wonder, well, what about grace? We're talking a lot about what we're supposed to do, and how we're supposed to live, and how we're supposed to please God in the way that we live. Well, isn't salvation, isn't Christianity all about God's grace for us in spite of how we live, in spite of what we've done? And you won't find a bigger proponent of grace than Paul in the New Testament. And so we need to understand what this means. I would say to think of it as the gospel has imperatives attached to it. Some people use the word implications, gospel implications. I would say I'd use the stronger word of gospel imperatives. So if you believe this about Jesus, your life will be different in this way. Not could be, should be, might be. Your life must be, has to be. So there is the truth of grace and the reality of our failings and the fact that we each sin and mess up often. But there is an equally important truth that the gospel has to transform our lives. It has to. So we can't just use an excuse of, well, I'm just, you know, an imperfect person. Well, yes, we are, but we have to obey. We have to do the things which the gospel implies and impairs us to do. The gospel imperatives. The power of the gospel has to transform all areas of our life. And we need to surrender all areas of our life to the gospel and the truth of what Jesus has done for us to be transformed. That brings us to our next steps. So the first question is, in which of these five areas does your life least resemble Jesus? As you think about your speech and telling the truth and stealing and your anger, is there an area there where you could use some work? And which of these areas are you mistreating your neighbor and widening the gap between them and the gospel? That's really what it comes down to, is we're supposed to adorn the gospel of Christ. We're supposed to make the gospel attractive to those we come in contact with by the way that we live our life. So is there an area here where you are actually hurting that? And then the third thing is, in which of these areas are you grieving the creator of the universe? So the Holy Spirit, if you're a follower of Christ, the Holy Spirit is dwelling within you in loving relationship with you. And it's our responsibility to live a life in such a way that pleases him. So with those things in mind, I challenge you to think about, do you need to make a commitment to do better, to be better? Do you need to make a plan for how to do that, how to carry that out? And is there a way in which you need to make it right? Are there people that you have hurt using your speech or hurt in a dishonest way that you need to make it right? That's part of what it is to be a follower of Christ, is to own our mistakes and to make restitution for them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the challenge that we find in it. We can't come to your word and leave it unchallenged and unchanged. So I pray that we would be bold in applying it. I pray that you'd help us to be humble to your command and be willing to change things about our lives that we need to change. I pray you'd help us to walk in a way that is honoring to you, that imitates you, and you'd help us to be people who are living in grace towards others because of the grace that you've shown us. I pray all this in your name. Amen. Please stand.